What's going on, Seth? It's the seventh Sunday after Easter, the last Sunday of Easter. How does that make you feel?
I can't believe it's here already.
We blew through April. Here we are. And as we learned those many years ago, it's gonna be May.
Absolutely. That song's just a classic.
Absolutely. And you know what else is a classic? What would you do in this particular situation? Seth, the arts need you. So would you want to be pulled on stage to perform first chair violin at a symphony orchestra, or to perform the lead in a ballet production?
Oh, I listened to the first option. I thought, I'm going to ruin that performance. And then I got to the second option, and I was like, I'm going to ruin that performance. I think I'm going to have to go violin. Only because I think I'm going to ruin the performance less.
Interesting.
Like, because there's still other people. There's still other people who are playing. But if I'm supposed to be the lead in a ballet, it's going to be a disaster.
I mean, first chair violin, though, is a big deal.
It is.
My thought is, I don't know how to play the violin. And so the noises that I would make would be bad and distracting. I also don't know how to do ballet, but I feel like my attempt to do ballet, though it wouldn't be beautiful in the classical ballet sense, it might still be entertaining. And so I think for the possibilities, the odds of me offering an entertaining performance, I gotta go with ballet.
I was thinking I was gonna do the same thing I did when I was in middle school or elementary school. I don't know. When I was supposed to learn to play the recorder, and I just didn't, and I just faked it. Like, I was just up there moving my fingers on the recorder at the performance.
Yeah, I was going to do that with the violin. With like 60 other elementary school students who are just like blowing way too loudly.
Yeah. So I was just going to move. If I just move the bow, like, I don't even have to touch the strings.
What if you have a solo? I don't know. I mean, that's true. Like, you'd be likely to mess it up less just by doing that.
Yeah, but I like your point that it could be pretty entertaining. Like, that could be a video of someone doing ballet that goes viral.
Well, Seth, this question poses some situations where you and I might be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe. Maybe I'm underestimating our abilities. Our passages today, though, have some suggestions about being in the right place at the right time. And as we wrap up this Easter season and think about the coming of Pentecost, the celebration of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the foundations of the church, there's a story from the beginning of Acts that is featured in this week's text. And it's the story of the disciples replacing Judas. They felt it as essential as possible to make sure, for whatever reason, I don't know, and I don't want to speculate in this situation. They wanted to have that 12th spot filled. Obviously, everything that happened with Judas meant that he was no longer eligible to be serving in the position. Peter gets up before the believers, who are apparently numbered 120 at the time. This is right at the beginning of the book of Acts. And says, we need someone who's been with us from the beginning, who's walked the ways that we've walked, who has seen the things that we've seen. And just from that alone, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought there was just 12 of you. But there's always these hints throughout the Gospels and then through the book of, even the start of here, the book of Acts, that suggest, probably rightly so, that this wasn't just Jesus and his band of 12 merry misfits. There were probably a few more misfits gathering in and coming along. So they identified two candidates. They cast lots. Basically means they flipped a coin. They rolled some dice. They did the same action that the Roman soldiers used to divvy up Jesus' clothing during his crucifixion to determine, trusting in God to have the lots land where they may, to indicate who was going to get this position as disciple maybe 12B or disciple 13. And so when they talk about Matthias in that general description and then talking about him too, there's this reference to Matthias has been here the whole time. He's been doing the things that we've said we've been all about. He's been faithful. And this passage is included alongside the psalm reading, which is Psalm 1, which as the opener to the book of Psalms sets the stage with this beautiful imagery of kind of this dichotomy between the ways of the wicked and the ways of the faithful. Blessed is the one who walks not astray, who sits not in the company of the wicked. Be like trees growing along streams of water. This imagery of what it means to follow God's way and what that can mean for our lives.
I just want to say your transition from what would you do in this particular situation to the text was it incredible. Yeah, 10 out of 10.
Normally it's just like, I just got to think of a question. But this time I was like, oh, we've got something going on.
That was awesome.
So Matthias, yeah, he was in the right place in the right time. But he had been in the right place for a long time. It wasn't just this happening intersection. It was, I've been on the right path. The path that I want to be on, that I feel like I need to be on. And I'm waiting for that moment where the time is right. Not necessarily to say that faithfulness means you're going to get power or position or prestige. I don't think that's the right takeaway here. Because at the end of it, too, he was chosen by a roll of the dice. Yeah, but I'm reminded of Eugene Peterson's language of long faithfulness in the same direction. There's something to be said there about how we pursue life with God, I think. And so there's a couple questions that come up for me, and I don't think we necessarily need to address both of them in response to these passages and this idea, but some things that kind of got me thinking and maybe can prompt some conversation for us is what makes the way of God distinct from other ways in our lives, and how do we put ourselves in the right place at the right time to hear God's call? Those are, as per usual, pretty big questions to put you on the spot with. But I'm just curious generally, Seth, if there's anything from those questions or just from the passages and things that I've shared so far that resonate or stand out with you beyond my flawless transition that you already celebrated.
My first gut instinct about what makes God's way unique in our lives is like to think about when are we being oriented toward others, and especially people who have been left out and left behind. And like, I think if we're doing that, it's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence that we can be sure we're following God 100%. But I think that might be a pretty good indicator to me that we're at least on the right track. That we're moving the right way. That at least what we're doing has more in common with God's way in the world than more in common with the people who are opposing it. And then to connect that with the next question is, I just wonder if we keep trying to be in situations in which we're helping others and putting others, in positions in which they can thrive. If we keep doing that, is there also a pretty good chance that we're going to be in the right place at the right time? And again, I don't think it's automatic. But I think at least maybe it's a good start, a good indicator that okay, if we keep doing this, we keep doing this, maybe something will come along. Maybe they'll cast lots and it'll be us because we've aligned ourselves with this way for a while from the beginning. It seems like Matthias does in the story, like you were talking about. He's been following for a long time, even though he doesn't get the air time. The text time. I don't know.
Yeah. I'm just still connecting with, I think, the temptation we face in today's age to think about this story as one of like being, you know, pulling up by your bootstraps, kind of working hard. You know, I've heard John Legend talk about luck being the intersection of preparedness and opportunity. And he talks about that in his own story, being discovered as a musician. It's not that someone just found him and was like, you should probably start playing piano and then you'll be famous. It was, no, he became very good as a musician and then happened to play for the right person or the right people, you know.
Yeah.
But we get so caught up in these stories that are about, again, gaining power or fame or prestige or position. And I'm trying to stay, I don't want to go there too quickly. And I hear you not doing that too, which I appreciate, of just being willing to say, I'm doing what I'm committed to because I am committed to it. And as you suggested, then maybe by the roll of the dice, some really cool opportunity may come along. But would we be willing to continue along that path? The path that has us rooted by streams of water, if we knew that cool opportunity would never come.
Mm-hmm.
That's something I've wrestled with a lot, is a lot of my pursuit of, I would say, faith, but also calling. But so much of my experience with faith has been so deeply infused with this understanding of like, oh, being more faithful means you'll have more prestige and power. Being called to be a pastor means that you'll have a strong measure of authority.
Hmm.
And so much of that has been combined with this pursuit of like trying to validate my own existence and feel better about myself by accruing more. And I don't know that I necessarily have an alternative to articulate just yet, but trying to distance myself from that. And this story like is highlighting how I'm wrestling with some of that.
This just reminds me, like, this wasn't one of the texts, I don't think. But, like, this is, to me, like, the central question of Job, too.
Mm.
Can you just love God for God? Like, you're not getting anything. Like, at the beginning, you know, the adversary's like, maybe he doesn't really like you for you. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take all this stuff away, and we're going to see.
Hmm.
At least maybe I should say that's the fundamental question of the prose at the beginning.
Yeah.
Maybe I should say it's so hard to untangle like the means and the ends.
Mm, yeah. Well, I'm curious about how that may connect to the other two passages for this week. Both Johannine texts from the John tradition. So this passage from 1 John 5, which is approaching the end of this letter, it starts to recognize, it's almost like it's delivering the thesis of the letter at the end. These few verses highlight how the audience receiving, the community receiving 1 John is a community that knows and believes in Jesus. It's not necessarily an evangelical letter to invite new people to believe, but it's evangelical in offering its assurance of an encouragement in their belief in Christ. And this passage concludes in verses 12 and 13 saying, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, leaning into this dichotomy of this way is right and this way is wrong. We also have the passage from John 17. This gospel passage is in the John gospel narrative, is the long presentation narrative of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to be crucified. And of all the gospels, it's the most in-depth insight into that moment. It's not just him going to the garden to pray while the disciples fall asleep. Like, there is a lot here. And this passage is specifically for the believers that will come after him. So again, what is portrayed in the gospel is Jesus praying, but presumably, maybe like the letter of 1 John, there are some means that the gospel author has in mind to encourage the believers that are reading this gospel to say, look, even Jesus would pray for you in this way. He prays for protection. He prays that the believer's joy may be complete in themselves. And this is also where we see the dichotomy of helping the believers to be in the world, but not of it. But Jesus does also pray that God does not take them out of the world, but protects them from the evil one. So this is not a passage used to be separatist, as it be. Yeah. There is a clear directive for in but not of. And I guess in light of all we've been talking about, we see these apparently parallel pathways, right? And rather than embracing the binary thinking of it's either good or it's bad, I'm curious about this in the world but not of the world, because it seems to bridge a binary between in the world and out of the world, or of the world and not of the world, and say, no, here's a way that those experiences can intersect and how we need to be. I'm just generally curious about what that means. And I'm especially thinking about it in light of a couple things that have been really significant for me in the days leading up to us recording this podcast. One of them is thinking about the current expressions of police brutality against student protesters who are protesting often over financial investment in Israel, protesting against their university's financial involvement on behalf of or in support of Israel as they continue to perpetrate violence against the Palestinians. I'm also thinking about that in light of the United Methodist Church's general conference over these last 2 weeks, where overwhelmingly we have embraced ideas to make our church more equitably structured as a worldwide denomination. We have eliminated restrictions against LGBTQ clergy and same-sex marriages. We've sent out and approved a revised set of social principles that articulate, again, more faithfully and with more of a global perspective, the witness that we want to have in the world. I'm torn in these experiences, because though I grieve the violence perpetrated against, I'll say this too, our students, the police brutality that occurred in my workplace this week, and these moves towards justice, there feels like a connection there to this in but not of the world, and I'm not quite there yet.
Yeah, these are great questions about what's happening right now. Like, what's happening in our sort of like immediate context? And it seems to me like these students, and even like some, in some cases, faculty members who have protested against this investment in Israel, it just seems like what they're doing is like, is they're seeing the world like for what it is. They're seeing these universities that are like deeply intertwined with Israel, like monetarily in some cases. And they're saying like, there's another way, actually. We can be, the first part seems to be being in the world. Like, oh, we see it as it is. And then maybe the second part, there's a different way. To me, seems to be like, but not of it. We're not going to let the prevailing narrative of the world shape us. There's a different set of goals, of ethics here. But I also think that's the difference between being so separatist that, like, you never even engage with the world. Like, you're so far outside of it that, like, you don't actually have anything meaningful to say about it anymore. Which I think might be my fear about the Amish. Like, I'm from central Pennsylvania. It's like, they're just so separate. I'm like, this is crazy. But it's like, when you've engaged it, when you can see what's happening, then you can critique it. Then you can push against it.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the responses of administrators that feel like they are in the university, but not of the university, if that makes sense.
Yeah,
At the very least, we have to acknowledge that these large entities are experienced in very different ways by very different people.
Yeah.
And so for the Palestinian student who is protesting, their experience of a university is very different than the president or a board member. For a bishop in the United Methodist Church, their experience is very different than the trans person who's been excluded from a community because of their efforts to live as they are and to discover and embody who they are. And if we've learned anything from Jesus, which sounds like a big thing to state, I feel like in those circumstances and situations, we know who we need to be of.
Yeah.
To also be in.
Hmm.
There's a lot to celebrate with the Methodist Church, and probably need to take my feelings and reactions offline. There's a lot to grieve about what's going on at universities. But I think that space, that intersection of joy and grief, probably has a lot to do with this intersection of being in but not of the world, too. Hmm. What a wonderful mystery to end Easter on.
Oh, absolutely.
Can I pray for us, Seth?
Absolutely. Again. I would love that.
Faithful God, you've given us the gift of life that has us existing somewhere between divine and human, between heaven and earth. You bridge this gap in Christ to show us your love. Help us do the same, to bridge all the gaps, to share your love with the world. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of the one who prayed for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.